worshiping the gods of your people and your ancestors. You're a good Corinthian citizen, so you know and you go to the temple services, you attend the religious feasts, you know the priest. Then all of a sudden you run into a guy named Paul, or maybe Cephas, or maybe Apollos, and they preach the gospel. You hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit works on your heart, and you confess your sins freely to the Lord, and you rejoice that Jesus would face the penalty for your sins and give you his righteousness. And so you are saved, you are converted, but you're still in Corinth. And so now you have to figure out, how do I live for Christ, through Christ, in Corinthian culture? That could create all kinds of questions. Do I still hang out with that guy? Do I still work for this person? Is this still a good career path? Well, one of the questions, or the question, that's present in chapter 8 about how to live for Christ and through Christ in Corinthian culture is meat sacrifice to idols. What are we supposed to do about it? You would receive an invite from a person who could benefit you. You know all kinds of people are going to go to this feast in dedication to God or goddess so-and-so. And you could meet others. It's going to be a good time. And you get to eat meat. Normally, your diet is bread, vegetables. But you get an opportunity to have meat. And so you ask yourself, would it be a sin for me to eat meat? This meat's going to be sacrificed to idols. Would it be a sin for me to eat? And so you begin to think about it, and because you're a Corinthian Christian, you possess knowledge. And so you think, what do I know about this? What can I think about to come up with an answer? Well, you know that Jesus taught, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Well, it seems as if as long as you are not participating in the sexual immorality that often happens at this religious feast, you are not defiled simply by eating this meat. But there is going to be idol worship there. They will give praise to idols. The meat will be given in sacrifice to the idols. But idols don't really exist. They're nothing. It's kind of a show with no substance. This is verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence. So they're going to say a bunch of gibberish before we eat the meat. What is the harm? I know there is only one true God. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but don't see, ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. So you conclude, if I attend this feast and just eat some meat, don't participate in the sexual immorality and the drunkenness, this doesn't appear to be a sin against God. After all, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat the meat, and no better off if we do. With this introduction, I'm trying to accomplish a couple things. One is describe the scenario that certain members of the Corinthian church are in. This isn't everybody. Usually to get meat, you had to either have money or know people with money. And we can see that the way that this is being described in the letter to the church in Corinth, that there seems to be a fraction among those who have access to meat. Some are saying, no, I'm not going to do it. Or others are trying to establish why they can. And so that's the second thing. What biblical teaching could a Corinthian Christian reach for? Again, I'm not endorsing their use of the scripture, as we'll see that it's faulty, to give them freedom to eat idol meat. And the third thing is, I wanted to show, maybe in bold print, here is the Corinthian theology that has led some to eat meat sacrifice to idols. But as I was kind of developing that introduction, did you know what was notice what was absent from their thinking? Their brothers and sisters were absent. The unbelievers around them were absent. They thought about themselves, meat, and God. Is it a sin? It doesn't seem like it, so I'm going to eat. What is absent from their thinking is, these unbelievers know that I am a Christian. And so if I participate in this feast and eat the meat, won't that lead them to conclude, oh, Jesus is just one God among many? Syncretism, right, having a whole bunch of gods and combining them, is very common. Will they get the idea that I think you can go to the Lord's Supper in honor of Christ and then go and eat meat with, you know, in honor of this God or this goddess? Or what if, you know, Sister so-and-so, Samantha, who was just converted out of paganism, happens to go for a walk and sees me, a mature, an older Christian in that church, eating idol meat? Will she conclude, well, I can mix a little bit of the pagan world and a little bit of Christianity? Will it encourage her to return back to her pagan ways? Now, this is all absent from Corinthian thinking. Because in order to make decisions and actions based upon how it might impact those around you, you need love for that. Love forces you to ask questions of how your actions and decisions would impact those that the Lord has placed in your life. A focus on self and knowledge will ask, is this a sin against God? But a focus on the glory of God and a desire to benefit others will ask, does this help my brother and sister? Does this bring glory to God and good for my brother? Does this build them up? Does this give my unbelieving friends or family members a clear witness to the supremacy of Christ? These are the right kinds of questions, and they are absent from Corinthian thinking. Now, normally when a knowledgeable person has all the right theology and they're great thinkers, we say, you know, you have really good theology, but you are just poor at loving people. Or we'll say, if only your heart was as big as your head. When we say those kind of things, we're trying to give some credibility to the fact that someone can have great knowledge of doctrines and articulate them well, but stink at loving and supporting and encouraging their brothers and sisters. Paul doesn't do that. He actually writes, despite your possession of knowledge, your theology is insufficient. And that's why you have no love for your brothers or sisters. Your thinking about God is mistaken. And that is why you are not thinking about your brothers and sisters regarding your freedoms and your rights. And so Paul mocks their so-called knowledge, and then he expands their doctrine of God in Christ. Now Paul writes that Corinthian knowledge is useless. This knowledge puffs up. Right, isn't that, you can just feel kind of the sarcasm there. This knowledge puffs up. Now, the Greek under it has the idea of like bellows, you know, those things that you can stoke a fire with. Paul says your kind of knowledge is like taking those bellows and putting them in your mouth and inflating yourself. It does nothing. It benefits no one. Your knowledge does not build, does not strengthen or encourage. What is needed is that the bellows of knowledge are used to stoke the fire of love, a deeper love for God, a deeper desire and zeal to see Him be glorified and your brothers and sisters built up in the faith. This knowledge is recognized by God. This is verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. But for someone to love God, that's what they would be seeking. The glory of God and the benefit of their brothers and sisters. And this is a gift from God. For someone to have that kind of love for the Lord, they are known because it is the Lord who has given it to them. Now, normally when we think about groups of people who are very knowledgeable but lack that love, we think about seminary students. Right? Westminster guys. Like John and I, or pastors who can teach you such great doctrines, but then won't be there for you. But I actually would like to maybe present a different category. And I'm going to try and present it positively. Covenant children, you have this fantastic blessing of being raised in a home where the scriptures will be read to you day in and day out. And so there you are with this great knowledge. You may not think so, but I'm telling you, you're more knowledgeable than you know. And let's say a new believer comes in, or someone who's your age but was not raised in a home where family worship was consistent. Your great knowledge should stir you to help them. Not to shame them, not to be puzzled by how they could know so little and yet call themselves Christians. But with that knowledge that the Lord has given you, that blessing of parents who read the Bible to you, that blessing of giving you a home where the Lord's word was read, you should seek to better them, to build them up. Can we read the Gospel of John together? Do you have a Bible reading partner? Seek to stir that brother or sister to be built up in the Scriptures. Idle meat will fill your belly and expand your pleasure. I'm sure it tastes great, but it would not do anything to benefit others. This is what Paul is trying to highlight to the Corinthian congregation. You have nothing to give to your brothers and sisters. Your knowledge does not benefit them, and you do not have a full doctrine of God. This is verses 6 through 7. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It can somewhat seem like, here he is making this case about not taking the idol meat, and because he's talking about idols, let me just sprinkle some orthodox talk about God in there. But rather, this is so central to the point that Paul is making. Ensuring your actions benefit your fellow believers. It's here in verse 6. Making sure your freedoms and rights do not potentially harm your brothers and sisters. Here in verse 6. Notice what Paul states about the Father and about the Son. He says the Father is the one from whom the Corinthian Christians, truly all things, exist. It is the Father who is the source of all things, and he is the chief end or goal of our existence. Those who have professed Christ in Corinth, their goal is to bring glory to God. They exist for him. He's already told them that in 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is for the Lord. So glorify God in your body. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he will say, so whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul describes the Son as the one through whom the Corinthian Christians exist. Jesus Christ is the instrumental cause. He is the source of our life and devotion to the Father. A life in which you are bringing glory to God through obedience and faith is done through Christ Jesus. And so he places the Corinthian life, that day-to-day Corinthian life, is located in and through Christ Jesus. And what is the rule of such a life? A life where your chief aim is to bring glory to God, and the means in which you exist, in which you live this new life, is in Christ Jesus. The most important is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And this is the beauty of Scripture. And do you see what Paul is doing? He is urging them to a life where their main objective is God's glory and the benefit of their brothers and sisters. And he says, if your life is in Christ, that is the only way to live. Because that is how Jesus lived. How did Christ live except having a full desire and passion for God to be glorified, and by his every action, word, everything he does is for the benefit of his brothers and sisters. If you are saying you live through this Christ, there is nothing that you could state as your main goal in all of your actions and decisions but to bring glory to God and to bless those around you. When we say that Christians exist through Christ, that they operate and live through Him, it's not like we're talking about caffeine, right? Where here it is, tired dad, and I'm reaching for the cup of coffee so that through that caffeine I can get some stuff done. Yeah, but it's not as if then the coffee says, here is your main goal. Here is what you should do. Reject this. But how different is that with Christ? When we say we exist through Him, we are not just saying that by the Spirit we receive His grace and power. But Christ demands, here is your chief aim. Glorify God and love your brothers and sisters. In every action, seek His glory. And with every decision, seek the good of your brother and sister. This is a rebuke to the Corinthian Christians. Freedom in Christ does not mean it's not a sin, so I'm going to do it. Freedom in Christ means I will voluntarily take on limits for the glory of God and the good of my brother. We see this in the if of verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. The if means the limit in other scenarios might not be meat, might be something else. A limit that you take on to bring glory to God and to bless your brothers and sisters. We know that this isn't distinct to the Corinthian congregation, because what does Paul write to the churches of Galatia? Towards the end of chapter 5. You have been called to freedom. Amen. However, do not use this freedom to serve yourself, but use this freedom to love one another. What are you like when you freely take on limits to glorify God and seek the good of His people? You are like Jesus Christ. Is this not what Jesus did? He voluntarily took on limitations, flesh, hunger, weakness, death. He even pays taxes for Himself and for Peter so as to not give it an occasion of offense. And so Jesus limits Himself to show a life seeking the glory of the Father and the salvation and good of His people. So Paul says, in light of your life in Christ, through whom you exist, your freedom demands that you take on limits. Imagine the Lord doing a fantastic work. The gospel is breaking through to the pagans. They are turning away from idols and coming to serve the Lord Jesus. And let me destroy that because I really want to eat some of this meat. It's silly, isn't it? Paul says there is no way that that is the ethic or decision-making process when you live through Christ, who despite His right as being the Son of God, has never made a decision or action to harm His brothers and sisters, who has never made a decision or action to do evil to His people. How could you say you are using your God-given freedom and in effect harm those who Christ died for? If your freedom, friends, is negatively affecting the people that God has given you, whether it be your spouse, your children, your brothers and sisters in church, the question or the conclusion that you should reach for is not, this isn't a sin, you can't tell me I can't do this, so leave me alone. But rather, you should say, what an occasion to be like my Lord and to voluntarily, freely take on these limits, to bring glory to God through my actions and bless my children, bless my spouse, bless my brothers and sisters. Elkins Park, take care how you reason through your decisions. This is verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. What is he saying? Pay attention to how your decisions, your rights and freedoms impact those around you. Notice, take notice of your brothers and sisters. How do you act in front of unbelievers? As I was thinking about that, right? How do you act in front of unbelievers? I remember, I'm too old to try this now, but I remember when I really wanted to be a cool Christian. You know what I mean by a cool Christian? Someone who loves the Lord Jesus, but wants all of their secular friends and all of the people who don't know the Lord to say, you know, Hunter, he's just like us. Is that really benefiting them? Is that building up my unbelieving friends that they can conclude, well, Hunter's a Christian and he's just like us. He watches the same movies. He listens to the same thing. He uses the same language. He's just like us. And what would I pat myself on the back with during those times? Well, it's not a sin for me to go do this. And Paul says, what a poor question. Seek to bless those unbelievers in your life. And we are considered not only then to think about unbelievers, but our brothers and sisters right here. What is so beautiful about 1 Corinthians 8 is there is no better life than this. There is no better life than knowing that by your actions and how you conduct yourself, you can build up other people. You can bring glory to God. It is mind-blowing that because we are in Christ, we can do little simple, small acts of obedience because of the righteousness of Christ, because of our union with Him, the Lord is pleased. There is no better life than this. There is nothing more meaningful than that. And so Paul urges us, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus urges us to seek this meaningful life, to seek this best life. And it is done by not simply just asking, is it a sin? Is it wrong? But does this bring glory to God? And does this help and bless those whom I am around? You know, I was talking with the church membership class this morning, and I get on all kinds of asides with them. This is obviously no surprise to you guys. But I was saying, you know, what's really sad is there are times in which you can see or maybe hear of people who leave a church. And rather than the congregation or members saying, I was so blessed by that person's presence, always seeking others and being supportive and being there, the sad reality is often people can leave and say, well, it's a good thing they're gone. But the beauty of what is before us tonight is we get to participate in Christ blessing His church by being those who seek to build up our brothers and sisters. What a great thing to know that you could have such an impact. Let's pray for the Lord to give us strength to do so. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the limits that you placed on yourself, taking on flesh, its weakness, its frailty, so that you could be that Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And as you have sealed us with your Spirit, help us, Lord, to walk in the same way. We exist through you. We live by your strength and grace for the glory of God. Seal this on our hearts, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will now take time for prayer requests and praises. I'm going to ask if me and John can switch, and I will start with the first prayer request. If you guys could pray for Angie. Angie is really sick, and so is Nehemiah and Ephraim and Karina. So I'm going to head home and try to be a helpful husband. I'm going to hand this over to Pastor John, leave it up there.